Scripture reading today is taken from the Old Testament, reading from Isaiah 58, verses 1 to 12. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked feast. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins will be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning.
Morning.
Okay, I guess most of you would have already noticed that the baptismal pool has been open. And the reason for that is that in a little over 30 minutes, we will have the joy of witnessing 16 of our brothers and sisters going through the waters of baptism. Shall we just encourage them? Yeah, it's wonderful that we have this opportunity. Now, in the light of their baptism, one of the things that I asked myself as I was preparing was, what do I wish to say to you guys as you are getting baptized? And as I studied our text for today, actually one thing caught my attention, and that's the promise found in Isaiah 58:11. It says, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden. This is a picture of God present with us in our lives. And because he is present, he will guide. Because he is present, he will provide. Because he is present, even in the most challenging of times, you will find that you can continue to thrive and be fruitful like a well-watered garden. So that's my wish for you guys getting baptized today. I hope that today, even as you go through the waters of baptism, it won't just be a single day of celebration, but in all of life, that you will continue to experience the presence of God in your life so that you will be like that well-watered garden. And of course, I don't wish this just for them. I wish this for all of us. All of us should want to be like this well-watered garden. And so my goal for today's sermon is simply to give us all a encouragement, a nudge, so that you will want to take some steps in this direction. With that said, let me commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we take time to consider your word, would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are receptive to what your Spirit is saying to us. Help us to respond to you in ways that indeed form us to be a well-watered garden. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the text that you heard read to us, if you were listening, you would notice that the primary issue being highlighted in Isaiah 58 has to do with fasting. And so I want to begin this morning by spending a bit of time helping us to understand what fasting was and is meant to be. Now, for the Jew, there's only one time in the law when they are commanded to fast. And that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Leviticus 16:29 says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns with you." Interestingly, the word fasting is not actually mentioned. Instead, it says to afflict yourselves, or more literally, afflict your soul. The word afflict here carries the meaning of being wretched, of being oppressed even. But according to Jewish oral tradition, the primary form of this affliction comes in the form of abstinence from food and water. In other words, fasting. So the Jews were called to fast once a year. But aside from this one day, Jews would also fast from time to time as circumstances demanded. For example, fasting was often coupled with repentance. So we see that when Jonah proclaimed judgment over Nineveh, the king called the people to fast and repent. Fasting was also often used to express lamentation. When Nehemiah heard about the state of the walls of Jerusalem, he fasted and wept for days. Fasting was also coupled with prayer and intercession. Queen Esther asked the Jews to fast and pray for 3 days before she approached the king to plead for their lives. Now, must we as Christians fast? Well, we were never commanded to, but there certainly seems to be an expectation that we would. In Matthew 6:16, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples about fasting, he did not say, "if you fast," but "when you fast." So there is an expectation that we would engage in fasting from time to time. And we do so for similar reasons such as repentance, lamentation, prayer, and more. But besides that, Christians today might also fast as a form of spiritual discipline. Fasting helps us to break free from the constant cycle of consumption in our lives. And as we pause from our eating, it creates time and space and resources for us to turn our attention to God and to others. So for example, Christians traditionally, when they fasted during Lent, they might take the time that they would normally eat and spend that time with God in prayer. Or they might spend that time talking to others. They would take the money that they might have spent on food and give it to the poor. So yes, fasting is generally a practice that we as Christians might want to take up from time to time. Now that brings us to our text for today in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 starts off with a formal charge against Israel. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Verse 1 unmistakably informs us that Israel had a problem. But then when we get to verse 2, we see this. It says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. It doesn't sound like a problem. And verse 2 ends by saying, they ask of me righteous judgments, they delight to draw near to God. It still doesn't sound like a problem. But it is. You see, Hebrew literature sometimes employs a literary device known as a chiasm. This is where ideas are mirrored around a core central theme or issue, which is how I have presented this slide. And right in the middle of verse 2, we see the words, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. Israel's problem was hypocrisy. They looked good externally, but they didn't really do what God delighted in. And then in the next few verses, God uses their practice of fasting as an example to further expose their hypocrisy. In verse 3, the people complain. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Now, the phrase humbled ourselves in verse 3 is the same phrase used in Leviticus 16:29, which translates to afflict our souls. So for context, it is possible that the fasting here is to be seen in the context of the Day of Atonement. With that in mind, let's look at some of the problems of their fasting. Firstly, their complaint in verse 3. This complaint exposes something problematic about their fasting. Fasting is supposed to be that time where they afflict their souls. It's about thinking about themselves less, learning not to satisfy their fleshly desires. But here we see that what motivated their fasting was an attempt to somehow manipulate God to do something for them. In other words, their fasting, though an act externally of self-affliction, was motivated by a desire for self-gratification. And so the Lord rebukes them. He said, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. There is no afflicting of yourself, no self-denial, just self-gratification. And that was not the only problem. God went on to rebuke them for oppressing their workers, for quarreling, for fighting and hitting with the wicked fist. If the Day of Atonement was in view, then what they were supposed to do was not only afflict themselves, but Leviticus 16:29 commanded that no one, whether the native or stranger, was supposed to work. And if you were a landowner in those days, that meant loss of production, loss of revenue. And perhaps that was one way they were supposed to afflict themselves. But instead of doing so, the people were oppressing their workers. There was no break from work. Maybe they even made their workers work harder because many of the Jews may have stopped work. And if the Day of Atonement was in view, isn't it also terrible that they were quarreling, fighting, and hitting with the wicked fists? On the Day of Atonement, weren't they supposed to be broken, repentant, contrite, seeking forgiveness? Surely they shouldn't have been doing such things. And so God says to them, fasting like yours will not make your voice heard on high. What is the problem? Verse 5 tells us again, is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Sackcloth and ashes, bowing down like a reed. These were all external forms that accompanied fasting. Things that the people probably did as they fasted. But that's all they did. Theirs was an external ritualism that didn't care about God and what God wanted. It was hypocrisy, looking devoted while they weren't really. Examples of this kind of hypocrisy can be found elsewhere in Scripture. In Isaiah 1, God rebuked Israel for their worthless offerings because they failed to do good, to seek justice, and to correct oppression. In Luke 11:42, the Pharisees were meticulous in tithing, even tithing their herbs, but they neglected justice and love for others. In John 18:28, the religious leaders who brought charges against Jesus, they refused to enter the governor's house, the house of a Gentile, because it was a Passover and they didn't want to be defiled. And yet they had no qualms about falsely accusing Jesus and seeking the death of an innocent man. I remember as a young Christian getting into a big argument with a relative. I don't remember the contents, but I do remember I was loud. I do remember pointing the finger. I do remember I was aggressive, rude, probably quite disrespectful. And when things got heated, this relative, who wasn't a believer, said to me, "You go to church every week. This is what your God teaches you." She knew that my behavior was not in line with what I professed. And when she said that to me, I knew that my behavior was not what I profess, not in line with what I profess. And I also knew that the Lord could not possibly have been pleased with what I was doing. Most of us here, we go to church weekly. We sing exuberantly. We pay attention to the sermon. Yeah? Maybe we serve in some ministry. All good things. But does our everyday life and behavior suggest that our devotion is mere external ritualism? Or worse, some form of hypocrisy? Such behavior does not please God. But there is a pattern of living that God definitely delights in. Verse 6 to 7 says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." Instead of being one who oppresses, be the one who sets the oppressed free. Instead of seeking your own pleasure, seek the well-being of others. And you know, verse 7 ends with this line, "not to hide yourself from your own flesh." I interpret this to simply mean that if we see somebody in need, don't pull a blanket over your head and pretend you can't see it. Just Friday, when I was at cell group, I heard a very positive example of Christian kindness. See, a friend of mine went to visit a missionary. And while she was there, one of those evenings, she noted that the student who was in the school there had not yet eaten. So she, the missionary, and the student went out to the nearby store to eat some food. And the missionary went and he bought a huge bowl of rice back. When my friend saw this, she asked the missionary, "You're very hungry, yeah?" And this missionary said, "Not at all. I'm not hungry at all. But it would make this student very uncomfortable if only he ate and we watched him eat." You know, this was such a tiny act of kindness, maybe one not even noticed by the student, but it highlighted the depth of love that this missionary had for his student. And if his love was so concerned even for such tiny details, then we can be assured that his love would go much further for this one. What I heard in that story was love in action. I searched online to about how often scripture calls for God's people to care for those in need. And the rough answer says that there are over 2,000 verses in scripture that address poverty, justice, and caring for those in need. You know, that's a lot. The weight of these verses tells us that God is concerned about the well-being of people. And He wants us to be as well. That's why He tells it to us again and again. And there is no doubt that God's people are supposed to engage in doing good works like these. But at least in the context of Isaiah 58, the emphasis is not merely on doing good works. Rather, the emphasis is on having an inner consistency between our relationship with God and our relationship with those around us. To put it another way, the expressions of our vertical relationship with God, our going to church, our singing, our serving, our giving, these are all good things that we as Christians are supposed to do because we love God. But these expressions must never be divorced from expressions of our horizontal relationships with our fellow men. We care for the needy and the hurting. We fight for those who are weak and oppressed. Or like that missionary, we simply seek to be kind, considerate, and caring to others. Why? Because if we love God, then we will love the things that He loves and care for the ones He cares for. The pattern of our devotion, it must be cruciform, cross-shaped. There must always be a vertical expression of love for God. There must always be horizontal expressions of our love for our fellow men. That's why when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind." But He didn't stop there. Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment?" But He gave two. He said, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus gave two when He was asked for one, because the two should never separate. And when Jesus chose to lay down His life on the cross, He demonstrated this perfectly. For the cross is a perfect demonstration of love for God and love for men. And if we follow Jesus, then the pattern of our worship is also to be the same cross-shaped love. But it's not easy. The cross was not easy. This world that we live in, it constantly tells us to love ourselves, to place our own needs first, to place our own well-being before others. We all have our comfort zones, things that we love to do. And we all have things that we never, ever, ever want to do. And while there are places in Scripture that do affirm that we must love and care for ourselves, the problem is that we often love ourselves a little too much and love God and others a little too little. And so the full pattern that God wants us to follow not only needs us to love God and love others, it also calls us to take up our cross and follow Him, which speaks of the need to die to ourselves, to be willing, as it were, to afflict ourselves when it is necessary, so that we can love others and to love God more. Today, there are 16 of you here seeking baptism. And one of the things that baptism stands for is that public declaration of faith in Jesus. Many of you here have invited friends, family, loved ones to witness your baptism. So in a short while, they will see your profession of faith. But won't it be wonderful if what they see is not just on today, but in the days, weeks, months, years ahead, they continue to see the transforming power of God in your life? Wouldn't it be great if they experience for themselves the love of God through you as you pay the price to love and care for them? If we choose to walk according to this pattern in our lives, there is a promise that God says will be ours. You see, in the last few verses of our text, it's arranged in a kind of an if-then pattern. It's too long to read, so I've sort of summarized it here. Verse 6 to 7, if you loose the bonds of wickedness and share your bread with the hungry, then, verse 8, your light shall break forth like the dawn. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. If, verse 9, you take away the yoke from their midst, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then, verse 10, shall your light shine, rise, you shall be like a well-watered garden and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. This if-then pattern suggests that if we live according to the pattern that God requires, then we should expect to receive the blessings that He promises, which here in our text is described twice using the metaphor of light. What is this light? Well, the prophet Isaiah often uses light as a metaphor. Isaiah 9:2, he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Here, light represents the hope that the people of Israel had. They were living in exile, and they had a desire, a hope, that they would one day return, that their land would be restored, that they would see the fulfillment of all of God's promises. In Isaiah 42, this is the Lord speaking to the servant of the Lord, and God says of him, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And so we see here that the servant of the Lord is the light, but he is also their hope. And then in Isaiah 60 verse 1, imagining a fully restored community, he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, your promises, fulfillment has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And then in verse 19 it says, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. So light represents hope, the fulfillment of God's promises. But we see here in these verses, it also represents a person, the servant of the Lord, whom we often associate to be Jesus. And in Isaiah 60, the light is God Himself. So the promise of light is the promise of hope, of promises fulfilled. But more importantly, it is the promise of the presence of the Lord with us. This promise comes not because God owes us anything. It's not because, you know, if I do all this thing, then, you know, God, you must do it, you know, as if it's a contract. But it takes place because when we walk according to the pattern that He desires, when we choose to love Him, when we choose to love others, even at the expense of denying ourselves, then God will be present with us because He delights to be with those who delight in Him. And when God is with us through all of life, then indeed, we will be like a well-watered garden. Now, I said right at the start that my goal for today is really to nudge you guys in this direction. And what I've done so far is really to lay a foundation for your mind so that you understand what it means and you can agree. And maybe what I've also done is knocked on the door of your heart so that you too want to do something about this. But I am a realist. Even if you've been paying attention to the sermon, I don't for a moment believe that every one of you is going to walk out of here and suddenly become like Mother Teresa. And so I asked myself, how can we do better? How can we develop our capacity to love? And I came up with three things. Firstly, we need opportunities. Now, opportunities, if we are honest, abound around us all the time. But oftentimes, we don't see them or we don't seize them. So really, what I'm saying is, Lord, help us to see and to seize the opportunities around us, to love you and to love others. The second thing that we need is willingness. I can remember several times in my own life where I was fully aware of an opportunity to love someone, but I did not do so because I was not willing to pay the price. The second thing that we need is for the Lord to continue to do a work in our hearts to help us to become more and more willing to pay the price to love Him and to love others more. And the third thing that we need is practice. It's not enough to just do it once because we are forgetful. So this prayer is really, God, keep on showing me new opportunities. Keep on challenging me to die to myself so that I develop that muscle memory that enables me to love you and to love others as naturally as I love myself. So, my friends, that's my prayer for myself, to see and seize the opportunity to be willing to pay the cost and lots of practice. And I hope that these three prayers also resonates with some of you here as well. So right now, I want to just take a time to pray for us. And if these things do resonate with you, I just encourage you to put your hand on your heart as an indication to the Lord as I pray this closing prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross. And on the cross, we see a perfect demonstration of love for you and love for our fellow men. Lord, you call us to walk the same road. We call ourselves Christians. We are supposed to be Christ followers. So help us to take up our crosses and to follow Jesus. Forgive us for the times when we have not done so, for the times when we have seen a need and literally ignored it. Forgive us for the times when the way we have chosen to live our lives does not align with our worship, our declaration of worship to you. Lord, we want to do better. So Lord, we ask you to help us. Help us in our hearts to desire to love you and to love others. And then orchestrate situations, circumstances around us so that opportunities abound. Help us to see and seize these opportunities. And where there is a cost to be paid, help us not to shy away from paying this cost, but to love generously, to love deeply, to help others experience your love. Lord, do this again and again and again and again in our lives, so that we learn to love others, to love you, just as we love ourselves. And we thank you, Lord, for your promise that when we do these things, indeed, you delight to be with us. Lord, the promise of your presence far exceeds any cost that we might pay. So thank you, Lord, that you want to be with us and you promise to be with us. And indeed, when you are with us, you form us to be like a well-watered garden, one that can go through all of life, never fearing the scorched places, but thriving and fruitful. Thank you, Lord. Lord, may your name be honored and glorified and your kingdom established here on earth as we continue to love you and love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.